Psalm 2. Last week we started looking at this psalm in relation to a consideration of Messiah's reign. And we examined the first three verses there, laid out some context as far as the understanding of this psalm. And we want to continue looking at it today, although we will not finish it this morning. But I do want us to look to try to go through verses 4 through 9 and to continue to consider what this psalm is teaching us about salvation. So we'll read the entire psalm out loud together, and then we will do a bit of review and then pick up where we left off at verse 4. So all together, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have, again, this word, this psalm within Your word that speaks so clearly, Lord, to the consideration of a person coming to Christ. And, Lord, the prophetic promise here as well of the reign of our Lord Jesus on this earth. And Lord, I pray that as we consider this and as we consider what this means in relation to the gospel, that Lord, we would be faithful in proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us in light of His coming judgment, in light of His righteousness and holiness. And I pray that You would also bless then the preaching of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we had looked at a couple of things in relation to what Psalm 2 teaches us about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as you look through this psalm, without reviewing everything we covered last week, the psalm is very clearly a messianic psalm. It is very clearly a psalm that refers to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent some time looking at what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. And I think it was last week I had mentioned that words, especially today, seem to become more and more meaningless to people. People don't consider what does it mean when a person is converted. That is, when they're turned. They're actually moved from one thing to another. What does it mean for a person to be part of the kingdom of God? Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that we have been translated or moved into the kingdom of His dear Son. I mean, what does that mean? A kingdom obviously requires a king. So what does that mean about those who have spiritually been moved into that kingdom? There's a king there. But beyond that as well, when it comes to preaching the gospel, and I believe this is one of the biggest areas over the last, I'm going to say, 3 or 4 decades especially, that there has been a move away, is the idea that a person can somehow come to Christ and yet go perhaps for the rest of their lives unsubmitted to Him, that there is no change. It's like a repentance that's not really a repentance at all. There's no sorrow over sin. The sorrow might be over the consequences to sin, but not over sin itself. And obviously, we've spent a fair bit of time over the last little while looking at this in relation to the studies that I'm doing, even with regard to the upcoming Bible conference here. But one of the things that becomes so important is Paul says, and it's one of the verses that I hold on to. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 that we've been entrusted with the gospel. Do you get that? It's actually not our gospel. It's actually God's gospel. He's entrusted to it. And Paul says, even so we preach, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So that when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, we actually don't get to pick how we're going to preach it. We actually don't, or what parts of it we actually want to preach. The Bible has much to say about repentance already beginning in the Old Testament. And I'm going to say that some of the very strongest dealings with repentance are found in the Old Testament. People don't like that today. So what they do is they say, oh no, all of the calls to repentance in the Old Testament had to do with revival, revival of God's people. And it's a very dishonest way of looking at repentance in the Old Testament. Just briefly, when you think about the Old Covenant, the covenant that was established between God and between the children of Israel. I just want you to think about this. I'm not asking for answers out loud. But the covenant between God and Israel, especially under Moses, could a person become a member of that community through circumcision? And the answer is yes. The entrance into the covenant that God had with Israel was physical, right? It was through birth, right? As a child of Abraham, or through circumcision for those coming into the covenant community, if you will, under Mosaic law. But a person could be an Israelite and yet die and go to hell, right? Because their entrance into that was physical only. So when we talk about, and I mean, the word revive is used in the Old Testament many times. Wilt thou not revive us again is what you find in the Psalms there. But understand, revive does mean to make alive again. But the entrance into the Old Covenant meant that a person could be spiritually dead and a part of Israel. Understand that, right? A person can, for instance, be spiritually dead and still go up and offer sacrifices at the temple. But the new covenant that Jeremiah, for example, prophesies in Jeremiah chapter 30, and then also mentioned again in Ezekiel in very clear terms, was not a spiritually dead covenant. One did not enter into that covenant. One did not enter into the New Testament or the new covenant physically. They did so spiritually. In other words, they had to be made alive in order to be in that covenant. It wasn't one that they could just participate in, the new covenant, the actual true covenant that was promised. It was one that God said to Jeremiah would be that he would have his law written on their hearts, right? And that they would actually have a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. That becomes one of the biggest errors with people trying to say that the repentance in the Old Testament was always about revival, because they think about revival like a person who perhaps is not walking with the Lord as they should, and they sort of need to be made alive again. But you don't actually spiritually die as a child of God. I mean, you're born again into his kingdom. That is a spiritual occurrence. That is a spiritual act. So you are alive. Now, it is true that at times your walk may not be what it ought to be, but you have been made alive. You already are alive. You just may not be walking exactly as you ought to be. So when we think about the way the Old Testament speaks about revival, we have to think about it in terms of those under the physical Old Covenant needed to be made alive. They needed to be spiritually regenerated. Okay, that's the idea that's spoken there. So that, for instance, the constant calls that God makes to the Israelites, a physical group, a physical community, if you will, to turn from their idolatry to serve him, is no different from the call that is made in the New Testament for the idolatrous to turn to God, to come to Christ. And so huge portions of the Old Testament are just dismissed by people who say, well, no, that was just about revival. That was like God's people needed to come back to him again. Yes, but which people of God? These weren't the spiritual people of God. And Paul lays that out. If you go through the book of Romans, Paul lays that out so clearly that not all those who were called Israel were actually true Israel. Why? What made them true Israel? There had to be that regeneration. There had to be that belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about repentance in the Old Testament, it isn't any different from repentance in the New Testament. The call to forsake idolatry in the Old Testament was not a call for spiritual people to get more spiritual. It was a call for unsaved sinners to forsake their idolatry to come to the Lord. We looked at that a few weeks back when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, where Paul says about the Thessalonians, pagan Gentiles, he says about them, listen, he says, we can see the manner of entering in that we had among you, that you turned from idols to God to serve the living and the true God. Okay, that wasn't just about some sort of so-called carnal Christian getting right with God. That was about regeneration. That was about the new birth. Now, how does this apply to Psalm 2? Psalm 2, as we looked at last week, is a psalm that deals with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at that word anointed there that comes up already in the second verse there, and we spent some time looking at that. That is the word from which we get the word Messiah. It is, in fact, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, from where we actually get the word Messiah. It is translated as Messiah twice in Daniel. It also is translated as Messias, which is the Greek transliteration of it in the New Testament. And the word Christ meant the anointed one. Okay, so when we talk about the anointed one, the focus has always been, like the Old Testament, and I know I've said this before, but sometimes it bears repeating, the Old Testament is not just God throwing together a bunch of historical facts to give us something interesting to read about in the past. Jesus himself said about the Old Testament, all of it pointed to him. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In Luke chapter 24, and we're going to come to that, I think, this afternoon when we look at a separate text in scripture. But in Luke 24, Jesus opens the scriptures to his disciples and points how all of those things in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the three divisions of the Old Testament, he says all of those things were about him. Okay, so when we come to Psalm 2 and we find this reference, even David's reign, why so much effort, so much time spent on David's reign? As opposed to, for example, Jeroboam II, who we find the longest serving king of the 10 tribes, and he gets about 6 verses. I mean, this is where it's things like that that you really start to see that the Bible's focus is not to give us an exhaustive history of the nation of Israel, but is to give us a very clear treatment of God's redemptive plan throughout history. So that David's reign, what was it? Do we just look at that and say, well, this is really interesting. Here is a good and godly king, so God spent a lot of time talking about him. Or do we look at David's reign and see what it points to the reign of David's Lord and also his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, that is what we have in focus. And so when we come to the second psalm here, we find that this is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent a bit of time looking at that last week. But I do want to point out a couple of things by way of review, and then we'll get back into verses 4 through 6 where we had left off last week. First of all, the psalm is divided into 4 strophes or stanzas. The first, and it's very easy to identify the divisions here. There's 3 verse stanzas, all right? So the first 3 verses is the first strophe or the first stanza. Here we find the imaginations and the counsels of the wicked. The second strophe, which is verses 4 through 6, we find the Lord, who we see is later revealed to be the Father here, promising judgment and speaks in affirmation of his Son. The third strophe occurs in verses 7 through 9, and this here is the words or the speaking of the eternally begotten Son of God. And then the fourth strophe is verses 10 through 12. And it is a call to salvation, which can only be found in Messiah's reign in verses 10 through 12. We noted last week that in verse 2, it says that the kings of the earth, and by this, they are representative of all the peoples of the earth. I think you can see that. But it says they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But understand that in setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed, their primary object of hatred is the Son. Because every other stanza deals primarily with the speaking and the focus upon the Son. You see that, right? If you look at, they say, let us break their bands asunder. But what is it? At the end of verse 6, the second stanza there, what is it that the Father says? He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In verse 7, where the Son starts to speak here, the Son basically gives his right to the throne. He explains his right to the throne. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my begotten Son, this day have I begotten, or thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. We find in that same strophe that The son speaks of having been given the uttermost parts of the earth to his inheritance. And then in verses 10 through 12, the fourth stanza there, what is it that the nations, the rebellious nations against the Father and the Son, are called to do? They're called to actually kiss the Son and to put their trust in him. So the entire thing is really focused on the Son. And the reason why, as we saw last week, the nations express their rebellion against the Lord and his anointed, and why God the Father sees this as an attack upon himself, is the fact that to reject the Son is to reject the Father. And we spent some time looking at that. The Gospel according to John really carries a lot of the language that we find in Psalm 2. A lot of the principles that are taught in Psalm 2 manifest themselves in the Gospel of John. And I'd mentioned last week, the reason for that is John himself says in John 20, verse 31, these things have I written unto you, right? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, all right? The king that has been set on the hill here. And that is not meaningless. When I say that's not meaningless, Paul says we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, Christ being the king. Yet we have a theology today that teaches people all you need to do is believe that Jesus died for your sin. It really sort of dumbs everything down to think all you need to. So what you're saying is I don't need to actually submit to him, right? I can, as long as I believe he died for my sins. Well, all of that is included. All of that is included. You can't actually, as the psalm here just lays out so strongly, you can't actually come to Christ saying, I believe on you to have paid for my sins, but I will not submit to you. You can't. And historically, that has not been taught in our churches. I'm saying historically has been taught in our churches that to come to Christ means to come after him. All right? That has changed over the last, I'm going to say, 4 or 5 decades. Largely because if there's one thing that keeps most people from coming to Christ, it is the idea that they have to forsake their way. You look at Isaiah 55, right? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Again, Old Testament passage, but very clearly teaching you can't continue to go your own way if you're going to come to Christ. Psalm 2 lays this out. There are those who are happy in these opening verses. Those who would be happy to confess God as long as they don't have to submit to him, right? It doesn't say they're not like the guy in Psalm 14 who says there is no God. They don't deny that there is a God, but the one thing they will not do, they will not submit to his son. And this is where we talk about repentance, because for them, they have established in the opening context of the psalm, they have established a kingdom. But it's a false kingdom, right? They imagine a vain thing. They've set themselves up. It really is the idea, like if I were to decide tomorrow that I was now going to build a fence around the property here and I was going to be a king here and I'm not going to pay my taxes anymore. I will not allow the police or the government on my property here. I've decided I'm the boss here now and I am going to rule alone, okay? Now, I'd mentioned last week, you see what's going on in Spain right now, and I think Spain actually gives us a little bit of a picture of what's going on. You have a region within the country there that has decided they're going to be independent. They no longer recognize the authority of the Spanish government. So what does the Spanish government do? Okay, no problem, guys. We'll leave now. That's not what we're seeing, is it? What we're seeing them is them say, I'm sorry, but your declaration of independence, we don't accept it. We don't recognize it, and now we're going to come in and deal with you for that. That is about as close a picture as I can give to where man stands before God. Man is not sort of, you know, living in his own independent space here and decide, okay, well, I'll decide whether I'm going to let you in God or not. He actually has built for himself a throne and a kingdom that does not belong to him. It is illegitimate. It is unauthorized. And David, as he goes through this psalm here, is making it very clear that at some point, God is going to come and hold him accountable for that kingdom he has set up. And that is true, not just of the actual physical kings of the earth, that is true of every sinner. Every sinner having set themselves up as the authority. That's why you can't come to Christ and say, I'm still going to be the boss here. I'm still going to continue on in my idolatry. I'm still going to continue on as the boss here, but will you just please take away the consequences from me? David says, no, that's not the case at all here. He says, that's a vain thing. You had better be prepared to submit to the Son if you're going to come to him. In fact, it is in light of the Son's authority, as you get to the end of the psalm here, that he says, put your trust in him, right? Look at the end of verse 12 there. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those are those who are set in contrast. They're set in opposition to the ones who have said, we're going to cast aside their bands asunder. This is why this shallow evangelism that occurs today, or the shallow idea of what repentance and faith actually are, what salvation involves, this is why it just makes absolutely no biblical sense to think that a person can come to Christ while spending the rest of their lives casting off his bands. There's a disconnect here. And you say, well, okay, so how do they deal with this? Well, what they do is they deal with this and they say, all of the repentance in the Old Testament, that's just about personal revival in the life of believers. It's not about personal revival in the life of believers here. One became an Israelite through some physical act, not through regeneration. They didn't become, but in Christ's kingdom, the only entrance into it, in the dispensation in which we live, the only entrance into Christ's kingdom is spiritual, which involves the will, which involves the mind, which involves the emotion. So it's a spiritual entrance. So let's look then at verses 4 through 6. We'd spent some time looking at the wickedness of the kings of the earth, all of those who are in the earth. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. We see the will of the Father identified in these three verses here. God does not just look at their rebellion and say, that's okay, I'll accept you anyway. You continue on in your rebellion, I'll accept you anyway. He doesn't do that at all. One of the other things that's interesting here that is so different from the illustration I used with Spain is that you take the example of Spain right now with this Catalonia, and we don't know, after all of the dust settles here, perhaps after civil war occurs, and you certainly would hope that it wouldn't, but we don't know who will come out victorious, right? And that's why I say it's such a limited illustration, because the reality is, as far as man setting himself up in rebellion against God, we know who comes out victorious. And that becomes so evident in verses 4 through 6. You don't see God concerned about this. You don't see God worried about this. What you do see here is God sitting in the heavens, and he laughs. He mocks them. That here they are setting themselves up, and why does he mock them? Because the kingdoms that they set up, for all of their power that they may think that they have, and certainly they do in relation to man, they have nothing when it comes to God. You think about how often the Bible describes the earth as the Lord's footstool. And man having been formed from the dust on the Lord's footstool. And yet here he is, and he's going to join himself in his opposition to God. I mean, the foolishness of that. I mean, it makes me laugh. That is the height of arrogance. It is the height of foolishness as well. Lowly man saying, I'm going to cast off. Maybe if we all get together, all those little specks of dust get together on the Lord's footstool and say, that's it. You're not putting your foot down here. And God sits in the heavens and laughs. It may seem that the resolute unity of the wicked set in array against God is strong and certain, but David makes note of God's establishment and his abode in the heavens. When it says that God sits in the heavens there, it has the idea that that is where he dwells. This isn't like a temporary sitting down and getting back up again. That is his seat. That is where he dwells. So they've set themselves together, as you can see in verse 2. They've set themselves together, but see, there's not an equal battle here. This is not going to be an equal fight. They can rise up, and they will be crushed. God dwelling in the heavens, in contrast to the position of man upon the earth, it testifies to the certainty of the Lord's rule as well. Any coup that is raised against the government on the earth would result in uncertainty and instability. We don't know, for instance, in the case of Spain, would the sitting government be able to quell the revolt? Would they be able to overturn the rebellion? But there is no uncertainty here. God sits in the heavens. His will is sovereign. He will bring to pass his divine decree. The whole context of this psalm here is man sets himself up in rebellion, and God says that rebellion is going to be dealt with, and it's going to be dealt with in judgment. And when my son reigns upon the earth, when he comes to reign upon the earth, he is going to destroy that rebellion. So while there is time, you better kiss the son. You better serve the Lord with fear. You better rejoice with trembling. You better put your trust in him. That's what the call is here, because judgment is coming. That is the call that we are called to do as well. I'm not sure if I've mentioned it here before, but Charles Ryrie, who produced the Ryrie Study Bible, is probably one of the greatest influences on the way the gospel is presented, I would say, in a lot of independent Baptist churches today. Charles Ryrie brought in a very strong opposition to the idea that a person needed to, in coming to Christ, submit to Christ. And he went so far as to say that a person does not need to believe in the second coming of Christ in order to be saved. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because this is a man who is very influential in independent Baptist circles. A person does not need to believe in the second coming of Christ in order to be saved. That is false, because what was preached about salvation has everything to do with the second coming of Christ. The whole book of 2 Peter deals with the fact that those who deny the second coming of Christ refuse to submit themselves. They have no business to or no reason to submit themselves to Christ, because he's not coming back. I can live how I please. I can do what I want. I can follow after my own lust. And Peter says that is not true. He is coming back. Psalm 2 makes it very clear that it is in light of the coming judgment of the Son that man is to humble himself, to get off that throne, and to put his trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the anointed is revealed here in the Psalm. So this idea, again, that a man or a woman coming to Christ does not need to believe that Christ is coming again, it falls so out of place from the scriptures. And yet this is a man who has a significant amount of influence through his writings. And again, certainly a very strong contributor to the modern day idea of the gospel, where we just sort of go along and a person makes a profession and we accept the profession to be okay, and then we move on to the next one. And then we are sorrowful over the fact that the person who has supposedly come to saving faith in Christ has no interest whatsoever in doing anything that he says. It says here that the Lord would laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens would laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The laughter here is mocking laughter. It is similar to the laughter that's described in Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom speaks here. And in verses 24 through 27, we find very similar language to what is used in Psalm 2, verse 4 there. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. You know, the Lord calls in wisdom to man, and he says, I mean, it's similar to what you find, for instance, in verse 10 of Psalm 2, where you have that exhortation or that command to be wise and to be instructed. And the Lord says, you're foolish. You're imagining a vain thing here. You think that it's okay. You think that everything will work out for you while you set yourself up with authority you have not been given. Well, you set yourself up with your self-love. You set yourself up with your idolatry of yourself, or your idolatry really of anything other than God. It's not going to work. But they argue with God. They insist that it is going to work. And so it is equally just then that when their destruction comes, it comes, as Proverbs says here, with laughter and mockery at their calamity. And likewise, the Lord here. The Lord is not swayed. He's not concerned. He's not worried about the rebellion of man here. He's not worried about the rebellion of all the kings of the earth that are rising up against them. Against him, sorry. Their mockery of the Lord, their rejection of him would come to their own confusion and derision. He would laugh and hold them in mockery. Their united purpose to stand against the Lord and to consider themselves established apart from him was a vanity. It was an empty thing, for he would undo them. This ought to be a comfort for us who have fled to the Lord as our refuge. The wrath of man is nothing to fear. And it is. I think sometimes we get caught up. We look at, for example, the direction that our society is going in a very rapid, at a very rapid pace. And we think about the wickedness that exists really at every level of government. And government is really, in many respects, only a reflection of the society, certainly in our society, that has elected them there. But we see the great wickedness there, and it can be easy to think, we're small churches, what's going to happen? We're just going to be crushed. But see, the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. What can they do? What's the worst that they can do other than to kill the body, which has been done many times before? But man has set himself against God generation after generation. For 6,000 years, man has continued to rise up against the Lord, and yet he still only has destruction to face for it, apart from fleeing to Jesus Christ. And that's our call, certainly today. But we ought to be comforted knowing that God is not moved in any way by the rebellion of man. In fact, he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to affirm the reign of Messiah, the reign of the Anointed One, the reign of, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. When it says he shall speak unto them in his wrath, I'm just going to skip over the next phrase in that verse there. The words that are spoken, when it says he shall speak unto them in his wrath, are the words of verse 6. Okay? So the end of verse 5 there describes to us the accompanying actions of the Lord in relation to what he speaks. But when it says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, the words that are spoken are the words of verse 6. And there he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What God establishes here by point of emphasis at the beginning of this declaration is set in order against the rebellion of the nations, as if to say, you may have set yourselves in array against me. You may have determined to cast off the bands of my anointed one, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, the picture there is that they're setting themselves up, and they're saying, we're casting off the bands. And God says, you may have done that, but I have set my king on my holy hill. This is not going to move me. All your efforts are not going to accomplish what you think they're going to accomplish. They will bring about your destruction. The emphasis is on the word I here. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It is a battle of wills, but it is not an evenly matched one. Although it is a battle nonetheless, this is the position of man setting the collective will of man against the divine will. And this is our position prior to salvation. We do everything contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul actually speaks about that himself. When he says before his conversion, he would continue to do everything he could contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that a person can then believe on Jesus Christ and then continue to do everything contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ does not line up with Scripture. It gives a lot of people comfort today. It does give a lot of people comfort today because they actually think, when we make application of Psalm 2 here, they actually think that somehow they can put their trust in the Son while filling all the requirements of verses 2 and 3 in Psalm 2. It's like these are the people who actually say, well, we accept your Son, but we don't want his rule over us. And God says, no, that's not the way it can happen. You can't accept him and not accept his rule over. He is King. He's Lord. He's Savior. You need to come to him and repent. Humble yourself before him. Get off the throne. It doesn't belong to you. It's not a real one. It's going to be destroyed. Come to him, kiss the Son, lest what? Lest ye perish in the way. It is a battle of the wills, but it is not an evenly matched battle. To present a Savior who delivers someone merely from the consequences stemming from the actions of their will, that is to save them from hell but not them to save them from their sin, is to present a Savior with whom the covenant is not a covenant of a changed heart, but of an unchanged heart confirmed and set against the Lord. In other words, we talk about coming into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's you look through, I mean, we hear kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. What does that actually mean? Right? Turning to God. What does that actually mean? Well, if you're turning to God, you have to be turning away from something else. Peter says, you know, you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Do you see that there's a moving? This idea that we have all of this spreading of the gospel today, where so many people are getting saved and the world just looks more and more wicked as all of this happens, just it boggles the mind to begin with, but even more so, it contradicts Scripture. What does it mean to move into the kingdom of God? He is king, right? And how do you get in there? You don't get, I mean, I use our children as an example. They have dual citizenship. Now, in order to affirm that, we physically took them, whether they wanted to go or not, we physically took them to the American embassy. We physically obtained for them their certificate of birth abroad, and we physically, if you will, incorporated them into the citizenship of the United States. They had no choice in the matter because, I mean, they were 6 months old or so at the time, right? There's no choice in the matter. That is moving into a physical kingdom or under the rule of a physical king, so to speak. But see, that is not the entrance into the kingdom of Christ. That's not the entrance into the kingdom of God. The entrance into the kingdom of God, as it is right now, is purely a spiritual entrance. So you are voluntarily moving into that kingdom over whom Christ is king. So to say, I want him as my savior, but I will not submit to him, right? I still want to live contrary to him, violates everything that the scriptures say about coming into his kingdom, about kissing the son, about rejecting the vanity and the authority that we've set up in our lives. It rejects everything that the scriptures have to say about that. How is that possible? Because we live in a society, by and large, where words are meaningless. They really are. And people get used to using cliche phrases, they get used to saying things, and they get used to not actually thinking about what is it that is actually being spoken of here. The only king and the only kingdom that the Father would acknowledge is the one of his Son. Again, we certainly see clear references to the physical reign of the Messiah by the language that is used here, yet do not forget that there is both a spiritual and physical aspect to Messiah's kingdom, as we spent some time looking at last week. The psalm develops to the point of instructing all those who have thus far rejected Messiah's authority and rule to flee to him for salvation, clearly linking such a flight to submission to that authority. You think about, again, that analogy, and that is the analogy that's presented here. So now I know that the government is coming to deal with my little compound here, that I've decided I'm king and I've taken this authority myself and I said I'm not doing that. I know they're coming. So now picture this. I go running out to them and say, I'm sorry. Oh, so you're taking down your kingdom? Oh, no, absolutely not. I just don't want you to come and destroy me. Right? But that is the way people view salvation today. The gospel is good news. What is the good news? Well, it is the good news that the king in whose kingdom you have set up a little straw throne and decided you're going to be the boss when he's given you no such authority, that king is coming to destroy you. And the good news is that there is salvation. But you can't actually continue to say, I'm going to sit here and maintain my position of illegitimate authority while seeking his forgiveness. I mean, we wouldn't tolerate that from any human relationship. We wouldn't, right? It's not about saying sorry. It is about actually fleeing to Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the one over whom all, he is the one to whom all authority over the earth has been given. And you are trying to set up an outpost in his kingdom and decide you are going to be the boss. Not going to work out for you at all. And that's what we see here as we go on. It says he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Those who do not submit to the rule of the Son cannot expect anything other than the sore displeasure of the Lord. Look at Romans 2 verses 4 and 5. Here Paul addressing in particular the Jew whose boast would have been in the law. And this is where I'm saying that again there is this consideration of the fact that one could be a Jew. One could be within the physical covenant community, if you will. When we say covenant, we're talking about that agreement that God entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as it relates to the physical people. But I don't think I need to emphasize, I think I would in some circles, but I don't think you need to emphasize here that simply being born out of the Abrahamic physical lineage would not be satisfactory to enter into heaven, right? There had to be the spiritual birth. Not all those who were the children of Abraham, are heirs of the kingdom of God. And Paul is making that point here, even to those whose boast was in the law, when he's saying you can boast in the law, you can boast of this covenant that God had made on Sinai with Moses here, you can boast of that, but the fact is you've broken that law, you're guilty before him, so there has to be another way to be righteous before God. Don't make your boast in this. John the Baptist said the same thing. The Pharisees come out to him, and he says, you know, don't think to say within yourselves that Abraham is our father. That's meaningless to God as far as salvation is concerned. I'm not saying that it's meaningless altogether. I'm saying as far as salvation is concerned, whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, there is only one way to be righteous before God, and that is through regeneration, moving from the kingdom of darkness, which is a false kingdom, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, by the way, a divine act of God. We know salvation is of the Lord. Now, if you look at Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness, or sorry, of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." So here, once again, those who are refusing to humble themselves before the Lord, to submit before the Lord, to repent and put their faith. It's not, by the way, a repentance to start reforming yourself and saying, okay, my repentance means here I got to get all of these things together in my life, and then I'll come to the Lord on the basis of that. To repent is to forsake your way, which means not trusting in yourself then, but actually putting your trust in his Son, to whom all authority has been given. But in Romans 2, Paul says that the impenitent is unrepentant, and the only thing that they are treasuring up for themselves, and what a terrible inheritance that is to have, but it is necessary. The unrepentant are treasuring themselves up to themselves God's wrath. God's wrath. So, what is their characteristic? Impenitent. They don't actually care. A lot of people, and we're going to look at this, Lord willing, this afternoon, a lot of people may have sorrow in relation to their sin, but it's not actually sorrow over their sin. When I say it's sorrow in relation to their sin, it can be the sorrow of getting caught. It can be the sorrow of consequences that come from it, but there's no actual change as far as their concern with their sin is. Okay? So here, the impenitent, those who are unrepentant, those who have not humbled themselves before the Lord, they are treasuring up wrath unto themselves. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul uses, again, similar words to describe the fact that in turning to Christ, we are delivered from the wrath to come. And you can see the very same theme that David employs going through Psalm 2 is the theme that Paul employs going through 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10 there. And I would say especially as I have been spending a lot of time over the last little while dealing with repentance, the more time I have spent in the Old Testament looking at the foundation laid for repentance, the more I just see how it is that Paul and the apostles continually, they don't draw their doctrine out of the air. It's not like Paul says, here, let me teach you something new. Certainly, as far as the doctrine of the church was concerned, Paul speaks about that as a mystery, that is something that was previously unknown but had now been revealed. But as far as the doctrine of salvation, people were saved the same way from the time of Adam as they will be throughout all of history. Salvation has always and only been by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Always and only. Okay? Those in the Old Testament looked forward. Those now in the New Testament after the cross of Christ look back. But the trust is always, it can never have been man's own ability to please God. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So the sore displeasure, the vexing, the wrath that is even mentioned again when you drop down to verse 12, the wrath that is all spoken of there, clearly, again, dealing with salvation language here, a deliverance from the wrath. I think I'm going to stop here at this point because I don't want to start going into the third stanza of the psalm and then have to stop it. But some things for us to consider again as we look at this. God firmly established upon his throne. God firmly established in the heavens. And though all the earth tries to band up against him, as is true of every one of us who sit here today having fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, as is true of every one of us in the past, seated again on a throne that does not belong to us, and in turning to Christ, forsaking that and submitting to him. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here, but I am saying that those who come to Christ forsake their way. They don't continue going their own way. They actually forsake their way because they realize the vanity of it, right? They have imagined a vain thing. Now, how do you come to the Son? It is to see the vain thing for what it actually is, and then to come to kiss the Son and to rejoice with trembling, as we see mentioned here. And I pray that that would be true of each one here who has made a profession of faith in Christ.